Okay, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've talked a lot about the Eucharist. We've talked a lot about the what the Eucharist is and what where it came from and all those kind of things. But if you think about the fact that the Eucharist was instituted 2,000 years ago, and as Father said, the Eucharist is present under the accidents of bread and wine. So every test we could ever do, every physical test we could ever do on the Eucharist would never show us that there's anything there other than bread and wine. So you've got to understand, you know, being fallen, weak humans, that at some point people would start having doubts. Is the Eucharist really true? Is it really what we say it is? You know, at some point people were going to have that happen. And so, and of course, the Eucharist is a mystery. And so at some point, God, being our good Father, and knowing that this weakness of ours is going to manifest itself, and knowing how strong Satan is going to try to give us doubts, he knew that at some point these kind of doubts would begin to enter into the church and would affect the clergy as well as lay people. And so he gave us Eucharistic miracles. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Because the Eucharistic miracles are those things that confirm the truth of the doctrine of the Eucharist. When we say the Eucharist is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know it's true when we see what happens with the Eucharistic miracles. And so that's what we're going to talk about now. The Blessed Sacrament has been adored and venerated by the saints throughout the ages of the Church. And there have been some people through the years who doubted the consecrated host is truly the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And so our Lord gave us these miracles beginning in the year 700. Now there's a lady, Joan Carol Cruz, C-R-U-Z, who wrote a book called Eucharistic Miracles. And it was published in 1987, and she did a tremendous amount of research, going back through the ages, looking at all the different accounts of the Eucharistic miracles, when they occurred, where they occurred, what the circumstances were, and she collected all that in a book called Eucharistic Miracles. And she did a really great job with that. So a lot of the material that we're going to talk about here came from her book. And so if you want to see everything we talk about here, plus a lot more, get a copy of her book. It's published by Tan Books, but you can probably find it on Amazon.com if you want to, you know, go there real quick and get it. It's called Eucharistic Miracles by Joan Carol Cruz. Her name is C-R-U-Z, Joan Carol Cruz. And she died recently, but her book is still available. And she wrote a couple of other books as well, which are also good. But this particular one is where I got the materials for this session of the retreat. So what we're looking at now is confirmation of truth. The last talk was about that we did over lunch was talking about how the Eucharist is the instrument of our unity. Well, that's only true if the Eucharist really is what we say it is. And in Eucharistic miracles, we see the proof that it really is what we say it is. Now, the first Eucharistic miracle happened in the year 700 in Lanciano, Italy. And there was a monk priest who was on his way to do a retreat, just like we're doing, and he was having doubts about the real presence of the Eucharist. And so he was on his way, it was getting nighttime, and he stopped at this place in Lanciano, Italy, to stay for the night, and he said Mass. Upon speaking the words of consecration, the host turned into a circle of human flesh, and the consecrated wine turned into visible blood. This kind of freaked him out. Okay, this has never happened before to anybody. So in the year 700, all of a sudden, you know, the guy raises the host and it turns into a piece of flesh right in his hands. So you can imagine how that would disturb somebody who's not aware of these things happening. Okay, so he looked at it, and he just wept tears of joy, because what happened in his hands took away all doubt that he was experiencing. And just having that was just the most exciting thing that ever happened to him in his life. So he wept joyfully. All doubt was removed from his mind. He invited everybody in the congregation to come up and witness the miracle. The people went out and spread the news about the miracle. You can imagine how, you know, when Jesus would tell somebody that he cured, don't tell anybody, and they would, of course, go out and tell everybody. Well, that's what happened here. They went out and told everybody. So the word got out that this miracle happened, first time in human history, miracle of the Eucharist. The piece of flesh remained intact, but the blood divided into five pellets of unequal and irregular size and shape. So the blood kind of separated itself. And you wonder, why did it do that? Okay. When the archbishop arrived, somebody called the archbishop. When the archbishop arrived, they decided to weigh the nuggets of blood. They found that one weighed as much as all five together, and any two weighed as much as any three, and the smallest one weighed as much as the largest one. The objects have been... This phenomenon continued until at least the year 1574, because they did it a few other times. After that, the pellets behaved normally whenever they were weighed. The objects have been examined from time to time by the church over the centuries. In 1970, the precious objects were examined again by a team led by a leading anatomy professor. Now, you got to remember, this happened in the year 700, no refrigeration around. The archbishop, when he came, he secured the elements in a glass container, but it wasn't put under any kind of special refrigeration or anything. And we're talking about human flesh and blood. And if any of you work in the medical profession, you know how fast blood deteriorates if it's not, you know, refrigerated immediately. Okay. In 1970, the precious objects were examined by these professors. The conclusions were that the flesh was a circular cut taken from a human heart. Christ gives us his heart. This is the doctrine of the Sacred Heart, all that kind of stuff. Okay. The blood type in both the flesh and the pellets of blood is AB. The container in which the sacred species was kept was not hermetically sealed, and yet in spite of this, neither the flesh nor the blood was damaged or deteriorated. The protein fractions in the blood were normally fractioned with the same percentage ratio as those found in fresh blood that's just taken from a human body. Today, the visitors to Lanciano, Italy, can view this miracle preserved in the church 1,200 years after it first occurred. So you can go to Lanciano, Italy today and see it. I work with a guy who's married to a Catholic. He's raising his kids Catholic. We share the same office, but he's not. And we were kind of talking yesterday at work, and I mentioned that we were going to do the retreat today. And I happened to mention that we're going to do a session on Eucharistic miracles. He said, "What's that?" So I started telling him about Eucharistic miracles. And you could see his eyes going like that. You know, because in the Protestant church, they always say, well, what these Catholics teach is just this bunch of baloney. You know, it's really not anything but a wafer. And so I started telling him about all the different Eucharistic miracles that have happened over the centuries. And you can see his eyes just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you know. Nobody had ever told this guy that. And it's amazing to me how many Catholics have never heard of Eucharistic miracles. You talk to a lot of Catholics, and they have not a clue that there is such a thing as a Eucharistic miracle. A lot of them never heard of them. And they've been happening all through the centuries. Yeah. And so, you know, it's pretty interesting. Another one happened in Fiera, Italy. Now, they didn't all happen in Italy, just the first two I'm talking about. Okay. This one happened on Easter Sunday in the year 1171. There was a mass being celebrated by Padre Pietro de Verona, and he was assisted by three other priests. Now, in the old mass, when you're celebrating a mass assisted by three other priests, that means it's a solemn high mass. because the other ones are acting as deacons and subdeacons and that sort of thing. Okay. After the consecration, when the host was broken, you know how after you know they got a fracture the host and over the okay. When the host was broken, blood abundantly spurted from the host and sprinkled a small vault above and behind the altar. The host itself then turned to flesh, just like in Lanciano, Italy, 400 years earlier. In 1857, Pius IX visited the church, and upon seeing the droplets of blood, said they looked just like the droplets on the corporal at Orvieto, Italy. And we'll talk about that one. That's another miracle of the Eucharist. Another one happened in Augsburg, Germany. Now, we're out of Italy now, going to Germany. Okay. In the year 1194, a woman desired to reserve the Blessed Sacrament in her home without permission. She received communion and secretly removed the host from her mouth and placed it in a small reliquary she had constructed from two pieces of wax. She placed the host between the wax halves and sealed the edge all around. However, she was bothered in conscience because she knew she had no permission to do this. 5 years later, she told the priest, who went to her home and retrieved the host and returned it to the church. When they opened the wax container, they saw that part of the host had turned to flesh. When they tried to divide the host to examine it better, they could not because it was held together with thread-like veins. They brought it to the bishop, who ordered it to be returned to the wax reliquary and brought to the cathedral. The host was exposed from Easter Sunday to the Feast of St. John the Baptist. During this time, with no human intervention, the host swelled in size, burst through the wax casing, and separated from it. The bishop then ordered the host and wax to be placed in a crystal container where it has remained in perfect condition to this day for over 800 years. So you can go there in Germany and see that. Another one happened in Daroca, Spain in 1239. In this small village, the Saracens were planning to attack the outnumbered Catholic troops. The local priest held an outdoor mass and asked all the soldiers to receive the Eucharist, telling them that they would be fortified and strengthened by the Eucharist. Just as mass ended, the Saracens made a surprise attack. The priest had six hosts left over, and in the confusion, instead of consuming them, placed them in a corporal and hid them under a rock. The Saracens were soundly defeated, and when the troops returned, the priest retrieved the corporal. Instead of hosts, he found only six bloodstains. The mass had been offered outside near the border of three towns, each claiming the right to house the relic. It was finally decided to place the relic on the back of a mule, and wherever the mule went, that town would have custody of the relic. The mule went to Daroca, where the relic is still on display 800 years later. Now, Orvieto, Italy, back to Italy now, and this is the one that the Archbishop was referring to earlier, the Pope. This happened in 1263. A German priest, Peter of Prague, was on a pilgrimage to Rome and stopped in Orvieto. He was said to be pious, but was also having doubts about the real presence. Just as he pronounced the words of consecration while saying Mass at the altar, just over the tomb of St. Christina, blood began to pour from the host and trickle over his hands and onto the corporal and altar. He interrupted Mass and asked to be taken to Pope Urban IV, who was at the time residing in Orvieto. The Pope listened to the account and absolved the priest. He then ordered the host and all the blood-stained cloths to be brought to the cathedral in Orvieto, where they remain to this day. The Pope was prompted by this to commission St. Thomas Aquinas to compose the proper of a Mass honoring the Holy Eucharist as the body of Christ. 1 year later, the Pope introduced the Mass and instituted the Feast of Corpus Christi. So when you go and celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi, that feast was initiated because of this Eucharistic miracle in Orvieto, Italy. Didn't know that, did you? I didn't know until I read this, until I read the book. Yes?
Jim, does it give the title of that song by St. Thomas?
No. It might in the book. I didn't copy it down here. St. Thomas also wrote the ones we sing at benediction. Tanta Mergo.
It's the same one.
It's the same one?
Yeah.
Okay. And then another one happened in Belgium. in Hasselt, Belgium, in 1317, a priest brought a single consecrated host to visit a man confined to his bed, just like we do today when somebody's homebound. The priest left the ciborium on a table next to the bed while he spoke with the family. A man in mortal sin saw the ciborium and removed the cover. He picked up the host, and it immediately began to bleed. The man dropped the host into the ciborium and departed. The priest returned and found the host spotted with blood. The pastor told the priest to bring the host to the Cistercian monastery of nuns in Herkenrode, where the stigmatist St. Lutgard lived. He did, and as soon as he placed the ciborium on the altar, a vision of Christ, crowned with thorns, was seen by everyone present. During the French Revolution, the host was entrusted to a succession of families and preserved. In 1804, the host was removed from hiding and taken to Hazlitt, where it remains to this day in splendid condition. So you can go there and see that too. All these are still there. You can go visit these places and actually see these miracles. Another one happened in Siena, Italy in 1330. A priest of Siena had responsibility for the souls of a small village on the outskirts. He received a call to come to a man who was seriously ill. The priest removed a host from the tabernacle, but instead of putting it in a pyx, he placed it between two pages in his breviary. When he arrived at the home, he opened the breviary and found the host had bled and stained both pages and was almost dissolved. The priest closed the breviary, left the house, and after first returning to Siena, eventually brought it to Padre Simone Fidati, who was later beatified by Pope Gregory the 16th, at the monastery of St. Augustine. After receiving absolution for his improper handling of the host, the priest returned to Siena and left the breviary with Padre Fidati. Padre Fidati gave one page to his confreres and placed the other in a silver vessel and took it to his hometown of Cassia. The relic remains there in the Basilica Sanctuary alongside the incorrupt body of St. Rita of Cassia to this day. So if you go visit St. Rita, you can see this page from the breviary right there with her. Back to Italy, Siena, Italy, 1730. Now we're getting pretty close to the time when this country was founded. 1730, a group of consecrated hosts was stolen from the Basilica of St. Francis in Siena. They were then found and returned to the church. They were placed in a glass enclosure and venerated by the people in thanks for their return. They are still venerated and have remained incorrupt and have not deteriorated in any way, even after 250 years. In contrast to one consecrated host, which deteriorated fairly rapidly under the same conditions, especially the way hosts were made that long ago. This kind of reminds you of the Tilma of Guadalupe, which under normal conditions would have deteriorated long ago, and it's still in perfect condition. There are a lot of other accounts in Ms. Cruz's book, too numerous to recount here. In addition, a mere few years ago, a Eucharistic miracle occurred in Betania, Venezuela. Now, this happened after she wrote her book, which some of you may have seen on the videotape called The Father's Gift. Anybody ever see that video called The Father's Gift? I've got a copy of it at home. We had to show that here one night. It's a videotape of a lot of these different Eucharistic miracles. And the one in Betania is one of the ones on that videotape. It's called The Father's Gift. During Mass, after the consecration of the host began to bleed from the top. This signified that a living host was present, not a dead one, because if it was a dead body, the blood would pool to the bottom. It would be pumped out at the top. Okay. The blood-stained host is still available for veneration in the bishop's residence chapel. So you can go to Betania, Venezuela, go to the bishop's chapel, and you can see this host with the blood streaks going down it. And my wife and I had an experience of our own with a Eucharistic miracle. Not that we created it. We were present when it happened. I went to Medjugorje in 1995. And after we came home, my wife and I and our two sons had the opportunity to go to Salt Lake City, Utah, for a software conference. Now, when I was watching that video I was talking about, the Father's Gift, there was an account of a priest in Utah whose chalice bled after the consecration. And so I signed up to go to this conference in Salt Lake City so I could get a chance to go up to Utah to see him. So we did. We got there over Easter. Actually, it was the week after Easter, over Divine Mercy Sunday. We were there. We were there for a week. His name is Father Leonard Sweeney, and he was the pastor of Holy Family Church in Ogden, Utah. He only uses white wine when he says Mass. And the first time it happened, when he consecrated the chalice, he saw this red fluid pouring from the sides of the bowl of the chalice down into the bowl of the chalice. And he didn't know what to do with it. So when it came time to drink the consecrated wine, he drank it. Well, every time after that, when he would say Mass, it started happening more. And then it started bleeding on the outside as well and running down and getting stains all over the corporals. And it kept doing that so much and so profusely that he had to have a special patent made for his chalice to catch the blood. And, of course, they had to notify the bishop, and they had to send the samples up to the bishop and everything else in Salt Lake City. And this continued for several years. And then about 3 years after we visited him, it began to stop, and then eventually it stopped altogether. So that miracle is no longer happening when he says Mass. He's retired now. He's living in an assisted living facility in Salt Lake City. He's 87 years old. And every chance I have, I go out to Salt Lake City to spend some time with him. This past April, I was out there for a week and spent a good bit of time with him. It's such a blessing to be in the presence of somebody like that, who's so specially touched by God. You feel so specially blessed just to be in his presence. But that his is the only miracle of the Eucharist that I'm aware of that happens with the chalice, that happened with the chalice as opposed to the host. All the other ones we talked about were miracles that were related to the host. But his was the only one that I'm aware of that related to the chalice. Now, I've heard that there was one other one, but I haven't found the documentation on that yet. So I don't know where that happened. But his is the only one that I'm aware of that actually happened with the chalice. And so what these things tell us is that what the church has been teaching for 2,000 years about the truth of what the Eucharist really is verified in these miracles. That's why God gave the miracles to us. He knew people would have doubts. He knew even clergy would have doubts. And so he gave us these miracles to confirm the validity of the doctrine of the Eucharist, that he really is present there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And because when you think about what happens in the Mass, the priest takes the body and blood and offers them separated, just like Christ did on the cross. If you look at the wounds of Christ, his wounds were strategically placed so that he was bled completely. Why was he bled completely? Because the Paschal Lamb has to be bled completely. He himself was our Paschal Lamb, our Paschal sacrifice. St. John tells us that the Last Supper happened on one day early from the rest of the Jewish community. He was preparing Passover a day early. None of the gospel accounts talk about there being a lamb anywhere as part of that meal. Although in the original Passover and all the subsequent ones, the lamb is the central part of the meal. None of them have any account of them getting a lamb and bringing it and fixing it as part of the meal. John says it's a day early. There were no lambs available. They were all being taken up to the temple to be sacrificed the next day. And so what he gave us in the Eucharist was himself as the sacrificed Paschal Lamb. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. And so when the priest offers Mass, he offers the Mass, he offers the host and the wine in separated form, because that's how Christ's sacrifice was offered to the Father. So he's offered in separated form as a sacrifice. When we get back in the Eucharist, is the glorified body of Christ, reconstituted body, blood, soul, and divinity. We get the living Christ. We're not eating a dead sacrifice. We're consuming the living sacrifice of Christ. And in doing so, he's bringing us into that spiritual marriage with God that is so important for us. On the cross, when everything was done, you know, the modern translations say, Jesus says, it is finished. If you look at the original translations, it says, it is consummated. When you get married, you have the ceremony in church, but you consummate the marriage by yourselves. He says, it is consummated. When he's bringing us into that spiritual marriage with God through the Eucharist, he gives himself to us completely. So we are supposed to give ourselves to him completely. When you go receive the Eucharist, it's not some passive act. It's not some, you don't just walk up there and say, I'm going to get something. You are giving yourself to Christ completely, just as he is giving himself to you completely. You are consummating the spiritual marriage that he calls you to prepare you for heaven. And these Eucharistic miracles confirm the truth of that for all of us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.